Good evening, everyone. Hope you've had a great day in the Lord. We're going to have a very special time tonight, and I hope by the time we're done, you'll see why. But first, let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that tonight you would be our shepherd. Lord Jesus, that we would hear your voice, and we would willingly and joyfully follow into whatever pasture or valley you have for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of quick housekeeping things for you. First of all, if you would like to be on our email mailing list...
You're going, oh, Bob, I don't need to be on anyone else's list.
But I send out about a 200-word, I keep it short, encouraging and I hope kind of lighthearted and fun email that will remind you of something from one of the paradigms of the seminar. And I promise you, we will not sell your email address to Angie's List. But you have to opt in, and you won't hurt my feelings if you don't opt in. In fact, I'll never know. But if you would like to have an encouraging email, please sign up. And can I just start this right here, Dave? Thank you. And then also, we have a resource table for you. Just a couple of quick things to let you know about. There's really about, 11 hours of teaching in this whole course called A Praying Life. And I promise you, you will not get all 11 hours because you wouldn't like me. But if you would like to go through all the bits of information, it's all found in a book called A Praying Life by my boss, Paul Miller. In fact, this is actually the brand new revised and expanded edition that just came out last week. So you're one of the first to see the new edition. And these are for sale on the book table if you would like to have them. Another way to get the material is we have a CD audio of the whole seminar. This is of Paul teaching, Paul Miller, my boss, and he's a better teacher than I am. And this can be a fun way to do it as well. Just to let you know how slow I am in the things of God. I'm a little slow on the uptake when it comes to the Spirit. Is I have to go over certain truths of Scripture over and over again. Anybody else that way? Yeah, there's no one and we're done, not with the mind of God. So I took the CD version of I took this and I downloaded it into my iPhone, and I listened to the lessons on the treadmill at the gym. And I quit counting after I listened to it about 30 times. But I just never grew tired of it. It just always encouraged me. So this is out there if you would like it. It's the same material, a lot of what we're going through this week, but it's through Paul's voice. And then also we have a complete manual that you might enjoy having. This is a manual of the seminar. Now, what we did is we took and made handouts for you. So those handouts came out of the manual. But the other lessons are here if you're interested. And then lastly, I'm going to show you a system for how to track prayer stories. And we use these very high-tech, impressive, nerdy, state-of-the-art index cards. Yes, right. And because a prayer card is just a neat way to have a snapshot of what God is doing. And usually at the end of one of our seminars, people go, hey, man, I'm really intrigued about your prayer card system. Can you I hate it that now the seminar is over. Well, that's why we created this video, DVD, and it's of 30 different prayer cards and prayer stories, and it's just Paul Miller and myself, just two old guys, sitting in front of a video camera, talking about prayer cards and showing you them and telling you the story behind them. So things like praying through your marriage, praying for your church, praying through work relationships, you know, praying through sadness, praying through work projects. Anyway, and they're about 3, 4, 5 minutes each. This is available for you on the resource table if you would like it. Okay, good. Great. Now, thank you for being patient with that. One of the things that we learned about children is that children, especially small children, they begin their day early, right? You know, especially toddlers have a way of getting up just as soon as the first rays, you know, crest the horizon. They're up and they're ready to go. So this lesson is begin early with your father. And there is a strong biblical pattern of getting up early to pray with God. You'll see that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we went ahead and put those references for you right there on your handout. And the idea is when you meet God, when you're rested, it's just easier to hear his voice, isn't it? Because when you're worn out, all you want to do, right, is just go sit on the bed and go boo, 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 boo after a hard day. So you'll see this in the prophets. You'll see it in the Psalms. You'll see it in the New Testament. You'll even see it in the life of Jesus, that he would begin early. And it leads us to point number two, that children begin with baby steps. Anybody remember that movie, What About Bob? I can't help but think of that every time we get to, anyway. But baby steps. And here's what happens in our lives is we want to become these giants in prayer. And we'll read about Dawson Trotman or, you know, George Mueller or Martin Luther and how these guys would spend hours in prayer each morning and refuse to let anything threaten it. And then what do you feel like when you read about those guys? I mean, on the one hand, you want to emulate them, but being honest, what do you really think when you kind of read that? And I'd love for you to respond. Yeah, I'm jealous because I can't do it, right? Anybody else? What do you feel? Oh, yeah, do I have a snooze button? Right? Yes. And someone over here? That it's a chore? Yes. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I read about these highly successful people. And on the one hand, it's kind of neat, but on the other hand, you just kind of feel like a real loser. Boy, am I a wuss in God's army, you know? So you have to kind of be careful there. So baby steps. So we recommend don't try to set the world on fire. Just try to get consistent in the morning with your God. Even if it's just 5 minutes of prayer, just give that first, you know, I mean, get your coffee, get in a comfortable place, you know. But begin your day with the Father and kind of jealously guard that and see what he does. Now, some days you'll miss. It's okay. He's not mad at you for missing. It's really fine. But just try to hop back in and begin with baby steps. And what you'll find will happen is your 5-minute prayer time will go to 10 minutes and you never realized it. Or 20 minutes. Or, you know, I mean, sometimes you can go a whole hour and it just feels like 7 or 8 minutes. You know? So just begin with baby steps and go for consistency is what we recommend. And then thirdly, children pray out loud. And they have a way of talking and thinking out loud. And one of the benefits of going into a prayer closet, if you will, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount,
and it doesn't have to be a literal closet, but you know, a quiet room,
is you can shut the door and you can speak out loud where nobody hears you or critiques you, you know? And it can just kind of come and it just cements more like a deliberate conversation. So we recommend that you enjoy an out loud a prayer life. 95% of the Psalms have out loud cues such as voice, I lift my voice, I cry unto the Lord, shout unto the Lord. All those are vocal. They're vocal cues, you know? And then also praying out loud has a way of making prayer concrete. So just encourage you to think about doing some of your praying out loud, you know? And just enjoy that time as you see what the Father does. Now, we see this in the life of Jesus. We see him beginning early in Mark chapter 1. Now, how's this for a day in your life? Jesus is in Capernaum, which is up on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee or Lake Tiberias. It's a lake. And he has made this his headquarters for ministry. And by the way, has anybody been to Capernaum? Yes. Oh, great. If you ever get a chance, it is just a wonderful place to go. In fact, it'll spoil you. You will not want to go into Jerusalem if you go to Upper Galilee first. It is so beautiful. And Jesus goes to the synagogue at Capernaum, and he begins to read the Torah or the law. And everyone is amazed because he reads with authority and not as the scribes. But while he's reading, there's a man with an unclean spirit who begins to take Jesus on and criticize him and take it, you know, and kind of go to war with Jesus. And Jesus basically tells him to sit down and shut up. Let's paraphrase, okay? Actually, they go to war. And Jesus commands that the spirit come out of the man. And the man goes through these physical seizures and gyrations. And the spirit leaves him. Now, that's a pretty big Sabbath morning, isn't it? You know, I can tell you. Those of us who preach on Sunday mornings, you know, come right after lunch. I'm not sure we can even spell our names. We're just dead, brain dead. Is that right? Are you that way? Right? Oh, I'm just boo, boo. Yeah, this is bad. You know? But a lot of us don't do battle with the devil right in the middle of a worship service. But Jesus did. And when they were done, they went down only about 2-3 houses down to Peter's house. And by the way, if you go to Capernaum, we're pretty sure we know Peter's house now. And you can visit there. It's a very short walk from the synagogue. And there, his mother-in-law lay sick with a fever. And so what does Jesus do? But he goes in to see her. And he touches her and he heals her. And Mark says that she got up and began to wait on them. Now again, a very full day. An exhausting day of serving, right? And that evening around 6 o'clock, the Sabbath is over at 6 p.m., guess who's at the door? Guess who's outside on the doorstep? Yeah, Gary, the whole town is there, right? Word spreads fast in a small town. And all the sick and those who suffered from you know, unclean spirits, those who struggled with illness. They're all out at the door. And what does Jesus do? But he goes out and he delivers them and he heals them and he touches them and he loves them. Now, that's a very full day, don't you think? The next morning, the disciples wake up and they look around and there's no Jesus. He's not there. And the morning begins to wear on, and he's still not there. And so they begin to go out and go looking for him. Now, Simon finds him. And Mark says that Jesus went to a desolate place, and there he sought his Father in prayer. He was praying. Do you know what a desolate place is? It's a boring place. Isn't that neat? You know what a boring place is for us? It's a place without your iPhone or your iPad. You know, it's a place where, yeah, you don't get all these incoming messages and signals and pings. And Jesus jealously guards that time with his Father. Now, Simon approaches him and says, Jesus, everybody's looking for you. Now, if somebody said that to you, would you get defensive? I would. Right? I mean, hey, everybody's looking for you. Well, I've been right here all along. And how does Jesus respond? He responds by saying, I must go to Warsaw. I must go to Rib Mountain. I must go to Jenkintown, Pennsylvania, and Waterman, Illinois. He starts naming these small towns. And he says, for I must preach there also, for that is why I have come. Now, let me ask you this. Where did Jesus get that confidence and that assurance and that direction of what his Father wanted him to do? Yes. Yes. And if the Son of God needs that prayer time to hear from the Father as to where he wants him to go and what he wants him to do, don't you and I think we need the very same help with focus? Amen? You know what I find the biggest temptation in my morning is? Are you this way? It is to check your iPhone. And why? Isn't there something within you that wants to connect with somebody out there? And all you have to do is turn the thing on, and you're connecting to the whole world. Friends, news stories, stocks, sports scores, right? Everything. And yet, it's with that time with the Father where we get the focus of what he wants us to do. And I'm so excited that you're a church that is elder-led. Because what is the biblical job description of the elders in the church? Is it to wait tables? That's honorable work that some are called to do. What are we elders called to do? The Word of God and prayer. And from that, yes, comes the leading and the teaching. Amen? It's our job. What I want to encourage you to do is see your job as a believer as prayer first. I promise you, you will circumnavigate so many problems and petty issues and silly things if you'll go to your Father first. And cry out to him. He loves it when you come to him and when you come to him for direction. Make sense? Isn't that neat? He will lead you. He will speak to you. He will share with you. So, you know, when you think about what practical steps you can take to just jealously guard that time, what do you think might be some? You know, tomorrow, let's begin our day with our Father, even if it's 5 minutes. What are we going to have to think about doing? And I'd love to hear your thoughts. Yeah, get up on time. That almost implies setting the alarm. Right? Yes. And what else might be something we can do? Yes. Oh, really? Yeah. Oh, that's interesting. Yes. Now, I think I'd really fall asleep with that. But anyway, yes, right? Yeah. So maybe set the alarm. Maybe plan for that time with God. I mean, let me ask you this. If Warren Buffett invited you to breakfast in the morning, would you go? Or would you say it is a waste of time? By the way, he only happens to be the best investor in America. Wouldn't you go? And what would you talk about? Wouldn't you want him to do some talking? And wouldn't you take notes? I would take a pen and I'd make sure I had, right? And I'd want to know his mind on some things, you know? So jealously guard that time. It helps me to set the coffee pot, you know, and get it, have it done. Isn't that a neat time in which we live? Jesus didn't have Mr. Coffee automatic. But think about it practically as we go and jealously guard that time. Okay. Let me just give you a quick illustration of how Jesus not only got up early, but how he prayed as a child of his Father. So this is a little bit of, I want to give you an illustration of last night's teaching as a child, and then we'll take a break. Is that good? Because usually people ask me, hey, Bob, that's neat stuff about being a child of your Father and being dependent. But can you show me that in the life of Jesus or in Scripture? And if you'll turn to John chapter 12. And I'll begin with verse 20. And take good notes, take good mental notes of how Jesus does what he does in this passage. John 12, 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, this might have seemed a little odd. Does it read a little odd to you? I'm just curious, or is it only me? Okay, some Greeks want to meet Jesus, and all of a sudden he begins to speak of his death. Isn't that a little interesting? I mean, if you came up to me and said, Teresa, if you came up at the break and said, hey, Bob, there's some people out in the foyer who just want to meet you and say hi. And Teresa, if I turned to you and started talking about my death, would you, oh, Bob, oh, buddy, they just want to say hello, right? So what was up with that? Well, scholars have speculated that there was a prophecy in Isaiah that when men came from the coastlands, it would be a signal from the Father to Jesus that the hour of his death was upon him. So up until now in the Gospels, Jesus continually says, my hour has not yet come. Here, he switches and he goes, okay, now my hour has come. And what goes through Jesus' mind at first? What's up with him saying that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it falls and dies, it'll bear fruit? What does that tell you about, what's, kind of try to get into his head. What's he thinking about? Go ahead, I'm sorry. His death, yes. And salvation, yes. And the fruit would be the people who trust him from here on, yes. I'm sorry? And the harvest, yes. Yes. Now, Jesus, you're right on, but Jesus is getting very bad news in a way. Yes, the big picture is good. This is what I've been called to do. This is why I have come. But he also feels the pain of it. I mean, this death is going to be torturous and difficult. And Jesus, in other words, this is sadness coming on Jesus. And so the first thing he does when he faces his sadness is he remembers the mission that his Father has given him, right? So how does Jesus handle sadness? The first thing he does is he remembers, he calls to mind, if you will, truth. But then it doesn't stop there. What does his prayer look like at first? And I'm not looking for anything deep. Just look at the text. What does he pray first? Okay, the very first thing he prays is, yes, he's honest about what he's feeling. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? What does that sound like to you? Why would he bring that up now? What's going on in his heart, do you think? I know I've been called to this. But my heart is breaking. My soul is troubled. And I'm actually probably tempted to think twice about this. I mean, let's face it, folks, you're nice people. And I'm a nice guy. But, I mean, are we worth that? I'm just playing with you. I'm having fun. You know? And so how does Jesus face the sadness? He's a child of his Father. He is honest about the sadness. And he says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this hour I have come. I have been called. Now, what are the two temptations when you get really sad news. Sorry, let me stop that. What are the two temptations when you get really bad news? Let me just give them to you so we can go to our break. One is to just deny the whole thing. Oh, they got the diagnosis wrong. Oh, the lab report can't possibly be right. Oh, they're going to think of a cure, right? I mean, it's just kind of denial. And then there's another one that faces the sadness, but you have a tendency to just wallow in it, you know, and you just live there, right? And yet, how does Jesus deal with the sadness in his heart and his soul? He immediately goes to his father as a child of his father, and he prays honestly. And what does that lead to? Where does his prayer go from his honest sadness of his heart? Yes. Father, glorify thy name. What you see in Jesus is he worships. And that worship, it involves not only his words and his prayers, but it is an act of submission and obedience to his Father. Isn't that neat? So, Bob, which is it? Which is honest praying in the life of Jesus? Is it being honest about the sadness and wrestling with the temptation? Or is it praying, thy will be done, I hereby submit to your good will for me? It's both. It's both. And I've got a theory. It's just a theory that I happen to agree with.
Okay.
And I think as God's people, there is something in us that wants to try to circumnavigate suffering and get to the place. We try to, you know, take a shortcut to the point of worship and submission. And you know what I call that? Frustrating. And so in your time with your Father, if you want to be like Jesus, when you're going through times of suffering, times of sadness, times of fear, it's so important that you just be honest with your Father. Father, I'm scared. Lord, I am just coming unglued. And let him, as you share that honestly with him, let him bring you to the place of submission to his will. Amen? Is that kind of neat? And I think what sometimes we do is we just try to take a shortcut. Is Mike here? Pastor Mike, where are you? Okay. I think sometimes we expect the music guy. You know, we walk in and we just expect him to get us up here. But for some of us, we've got to go through some honest feelings before the Lord. And I want to pick up with this, but does this make sense? This is how you're a child of your Father, dependent upon your Father, honest with your Father, but how you end up coming to the place of glorify thy name, that place of heartfelt worship. And isn't it neat that when the Father boomed from heaven, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again? What does it tell you when Jesus says, hey guys, that wasn't for me, that was for you? What does that tell you about the Father's heart? Yes. Let's take a quick break. Shall we? Can I give you a 5-minute break? But then I'm going to start us in 7. Okay. Great. All right. Thank you. Welcome back. Lesson 4 on helplessness. All right, and we are at 7. That's great. One of the things that can happen to us when we begin to get deliberate about doing life like Jesus did through prayer, through dependence upon the Father, is we really can begin to read some of those neat biographies, and we can go, boy, that's what I want to become. You know, some of us will read it and be kind of challenged by a George Mueller or a Dawson Trotman or a Martin Luther. And we'll want to go out into the hills every morning and start praying at 3:30.
Right. Is that you?
No? Okay. And so what can happen is we can end up constructing a holiness chart in our mind. So this is a holiness chart. This is a...
Most people laugh at that, but I forgot to tell you.
This is a spirituality chart. And so this black line represents pretty baseline holiness, you know. And the positive numbers represent positive spirituality, so like a +8 or a +20 on your handout would be like a really holy person, really spiritual giant, you know. And then we have the negative numbers, and these are the kind of the, you know, the backslide, the dead wood, you know. Okay. And what this can look like is that in our mind, we set out to be very spiritual. Oh, I want to be really good at prayer, and I want to be really spiritual. And so, you know, that's step one. We try to be spiritual about prayer. And what's kind of interesting about this is if we're not careful, we can even get kind of arrogant. A little full of ourselves, and we could go, I mean, I don't know about the rest of you deadbeats, but I'm going to be a +8. And what happens? Well, we start praying. I mean, it is 3:30 in the morning. I'm just kidding. And we start praying, and our mind wanders, or, you know, we fall asleep. Or, you know, the day's to-do list pops up. Or, you know, that lustful, evil thought crops in. Oh, my goodness, how could I do this? I'm in prayer. How could I think that? You know, or we get sleepy and nod off. And so we tried to be spiritual. In other words, we were determined to be. Step one is we try to be spiritual. Step number two is we got frustrated with trying to be spiritual. So we tried to pray and it went badly. And then we just end up not praying. We just kind of stop. And that's step three. We just give up praying. And step four is we begin to live life in a kind of quiet defeat, a prayerlessness, if you will. And what that looks like is, you know, we tried to pray, it went badly, and then, you know, we just kind of splat. That's a splat, you know? And what happens? Well, this is a place of prayerless Christian living. Yes, we're in Christ. Yes, we come to church. Yes, we're interested in the things of God. But we have entered a place where we really go through life with almost no prayer. Oh, we will pray if we're expected to. If it's grace before a meal, okay. You know, if pastor calls on us to pray in a meeting, we'll think of something. But we can enter into this place of prayerlessness, and this can be a place of inner quiet defeat. And what's really hard about this is that Satan wins a real victory in our lives because we begin to live not as sons and daughters of God, but we begin to live functionally as orphans. You know? We really are the kids that never call home. And we just get busy with life. And we're just out there doing life without any real connection with the Father. Now, just a couple of thoughts here for you. Number one is that this is often very normal. And here's what I mean by that. Satan is actually encouraged that you are discouraged. Okay? He's actually encouraged that you're living like an orphan. Even though you know you're not upstairs, you're living like it functionally. You're almost living like an atheist, okay, by not talking to your Father throughout the day and throughout the times of your life. So he's encouraged that you are discouraged. And another thing about this is that it is easy to hide, right? I mean, think about it. Can you look at me and tell if I had time with our Father this morning? No, you can't tell. And am I going to tell you if I didn't? Am I going to come to church on Sunday and go, hey, guess what? I haven't prayed in months. I just gave up. No, I'm going to talk about, you know, the Badgers or the Packers. I'm going to think up something else. But can you look at me and tell if I got dressed this morning? Yeah, right? I mean, Bob, are those your pajamas? Right? So it's easy to hide, and it's easy to go through life with this kind of quiet unbelief, this inner defeat, this prayerlessness. And there's also something else about this. Oh, your sworn enemy is also excited that you created a holiness chart in your mind to begin with. You honestly thought you could grade your own paper. You know? And so he's encouraged when you fall into this bit of a trap. Now, I don't know you, right? We've never met until Sunday. And so I don't know you, but I can tell you from a guy who's led a praying life seminar a couple of hundred times now, that if you're like most churches I go to, this is 90 to 95% of your church. I mean, this is very common and very prevalent out there. You know? And your sworn enemy is actually afraid of one thing in you when you're down here. Can you guess what that might be? Yes. When you come to the place of inner quiet defeat and you really know it, the one thing he's afraid of is that you're going to begin to pray in your place of defeat. Make sense? He's afraid you're going to cry out to God from here, and you're going to ask for help. Now, here's what in Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all ye who are what? Wonderfully organized? Yeah, right? No, focused? Amazing? Gifted? No, come to me, all ye who are Yeah. Exhausted, broken, humbled. So the key here is realizing you need help. Because this is where your helplessness points you to the gospel. In other words, when you cry out to God in your place of defeat or your place of helplessness or where you're in over your head, all you're doing, when you think about it, is you're just living out the gospel. Right? I mean, again, how many of you came to Christ initially because you're so wonderful at everything? No. You came because you knew you were in deep broccoli. Right? In prayer, we're doing the same thing. We're living out the gospel. Only now we're coming with the real life nitty gritty details of a messy life before Him. Does that make sense? You're living out the gospel. You're coming to God as you are. Only now you really see your weaknesses. And let me tell you, as you begin to do this and take this on deliberately in life, you begin to realize there are all kinds of areas where you're in over your head, right? I mean, I learned fast I was in over my head in marriage. Okay? You with me? Can I just share with you what that looked like? Helen and I started dating and fell in love, whatever you call it now, you know, in our church youth group. Okay? So whoever, you know, the youth going on up there, all right, you know, that was us. And for dates, we would go to conferences and we read books together, like Knowing God, J.I. Packer.
I know, doesn't that sound like an awful date? But we were determined to do it right. We're going to do this right, you know. And every time, we just kept messing it up. And we got married, and we're rocking along, in and out, you know, just all right. And I began to realize that I was just losing my marriage. Now, if you looked at me, you would have said we were fine, okay? I mean, we would not have shown it to you. But I could just tell she was busy and I was busy and we were raising kids and we were trying to do ministry and she was a nurse and we were just distracted and I just began to lose her heart. And I even asked her about it. I basically just said, honey, how are you? And she said, fine. You know, and I learned a long time ago, if your wife says fine, she doesn't mean it. And I began to pray a very simple childlike prayer. When I could not break through, I just prayed this prayer. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would enable me to tell Helen how much I love her in a way that she gets it. And I ask this in Jesus' name. And do you know what the Father, and then I just, in Jesus' name, amen. Simple, childlike praying. And then I gave God time and space. And a couple of days later, I ran across an article, ready for this? On how to give a foot rub. And it was as if the Lord spoke to me and said, Bob, I'm developing this prayer story. Rise, take, and eat. You know? And so I went, cool. So I began to take notes on how to give a foot rub. And ladies, this has got to be the Holy Spirit. There is no part in the male brain that has foot rub in it. It just doesn't. You know? And I started getting excited. I wrote down where the pressure points were and, you know, the strokes. And remember my ask of the Father, because I was worried about my marriage. It's funny though, but I really was worried. And Helen came in that night,
And I was like a little kid at Christmas. I said, honey, hop up on the bed. I got a surprise for you. And it's not what you think. And I just began to do what I learned. Now, remember what I asked of the Father? Guess what Helen said? And she had no idea I had prayed this. Oh, nothing says I love you like this. I mean, I may not be very good at marriage, but I can be a dependent child of my Father. And we can do marriage through prayer. And let me tell you, that led, ladies, that led, I pray about our anniversary gifts, vacations that I take her on. You know, I mean, it just goes one thing after another, and each becomes this wonderful prayer story, you know? And I found, too, ladies, am I right? Wives love actively praying husbands. Guys, it's one of the best ways we lead like Jesus. Amen? I just want to encourage you, if you're married, begin praying for your spouses every day. And watch what God does and get specific to see what he does. Does that make sense? So do marriage through prayer. I was in over my head. Child rearing through prayer. I was in over my head. In my job, I was in over my head. In my ministry, I was in over my head. And I just thought the only thing I can get good at is crying out for help. And my place of defeat. And that's where the Spirit picked up and took it on. Now, the book of John is a study in helplessness and people bringing their helplessness to him. It's Mary coming to Jesus saying, they have no wine. They're out of wine at the wedding reception. Isn't that a simple prayer? Isn't that a simple childlike? Or it's Lazarus, he has no life. Or we have no bread, or we have no water. It's just people coming in their helplessness and putting it before Jesus and asking for help. So the Gospel of John, and I'm on number 5 there, I just want to encourage you to go read through the Gospel of John and look at all the times people just brought simple needs before Jesus. Is that kind of neat? Now, can I take a few minutes before we close tonight? Can I be gut level, transparent, and honest with you on how the Spirit broke through my hard shell to really teach me this? Is that okay? Is it okay if I'm really honest with you? That's okay? Okay, good. Thank you. And I don't take that lightly because this is a hard, hard, hard story to tell you. But in October of 1989, Helen and I were living just north of Atlanta, Georgia. And I had a full-time job with InterVarsity Press, the publishing company. And I was also a Baptist pastor trying to do a church plant, if you will. And we had our son Ben was 6 years old, and our daughter Erin was 4. And I just found that I began to go through a real malaise in my soul, a depression, if you will. And this was really before we talked about depression like we do today. Today we're much more open and honest about it. And a sadness came over my heart, and I just began to lose heart in the gospel ministry, and I just began to lose heart as a man, as a follower of Jesus. And I just began to get exhausted, you know? And I found I didn't want to go to church. And that's kind of bad when you're the pastor. And I just could not shake it. And I knew better, and I talked to myself, and it just got bad. And about that time, a small sore popped up in my mouth, in the floor of my mouth. And I didn't think much about it, but it's what like a little canker sore would, you know, just break your gum. And I didn't think much about it, but in October of 1989, I called my dad, who's a doctor, and told him about the sore, and he prescribed something over the phone, and, you know, I didn't think much about it. I just went right back into being depressed and sad, you know. Well, December, 2 months later, rolled around, and we had decided to not go to my dad's house for Christmas because it was 700 miles away, and we were just too tired to do it. Well, at the last minute, we changed our minds. And so Christmas Eve, we loaded up the station wagon. We drove all night, the 700 miles. The next day, Christmas Day, we popped in about mid-morning at my dad's house, and my brothers were there and sister and their families. And we surprised everybody. We had a great time. We just yucked it up, laughed. You know, it was really fun. It was great. It was like a vacation from all my depression, you know. But I said to my dad, "Hey, Dad, would you take a look at this sore in my mouth that I called you about? Because it's not going away. In fact, it's getting more painful." And Dad was as calm as could be. But we stepped back into his washroom, and he shined a light back there in my mouth. He didn't say much, except he said, "You know, while you're in town, I want to get a friend of mine to take a look at this. And let's see if we can get you in tomorrow. Remember, this is Christmas night. And let's just have him evaluate it." I didn't think much of it. I'm only 32 years old. I didn't realize it. But I found out later my dad didn't sleep that night. He tossed and turned. And his wife, my mother died young, and he married again. His wife said he kept waking up saying, "It just can't be. Not him. Not Bob. Not at his age. Not with no risk factors." Well, the next day, an opening did occur in his friend's schedule, Dr. Harden, and I went in to see him. And the visit took a long time. That should have told me something. And he started writing these copious notes in a chart. And then he shot a bunch of stuff up in there. And he took some tissue and he disappeared out of the room. I remember it like it was yesterday. He walked back into the room. He folded his arms. He leaned back against the cabinet in the examination room. And he said, "Well, I won't know for certain until the lab results, the biopsy comes back, but I can go ahead and tell you what this is. And it's going to be very serious." And with that, he paused. And I said, "Dr. Harden, do you mean life-threatening?" And he said, "Oh, yes, I'm afraid so. You have an advanced form of tongue and mouth cancer. And it has probably invaded the lymph nodes of your neck." And he said, "I don't know how a young man your age with no risk factors gets this. You don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't chew tobacco, you haven't experimented with drugs." You know, he said, "I don't know how you get this, but you've got it." And then he began to explain what he wanted to do to give me a shot at survival. And he said, "You'll need a series of operations. We'll need to go in and remove the tumor from your mouth, and we'll take whatever is left of your tongue and we'll pull it over and tie it down. I got to tell you, your public speaking days are quite possibly over. You can probably communicate, but it'll be very difficult for people to understand you. And then I'll want to do a radical neck dissection where I'll," and he brought out these full color illustrations of a guy with a neck open, and he said, I'll take these lymph nodes out and I'll look up in this," and you know, he started explaining all that he was going to do anatomically, and surgically. And then he said, when it's all said and done, if you can't swallow, and we won't know until you're done, if you can't swallow, I'll need to put a tube in that'll go down to your stomach where at least you can drink, you know, nutritious drink. And then he said, I've got Thursday morning open if you want me to get started. I just went numb. And I ended up leaving the office, and Helen picked me up, and she said something kind of lighthearted, and I didn't laugh. And she looked over at me and got white as a ghost. My God, what happened? And I said, honey, I've got cancer. I think I'm dying on you. And not only that, but if I survive it, I'm not sure you're going to like what I'm like. I'm not so sure you're going to love me when this is over. And long story short, I ended up getting a second opinion at Crawford Long Hospital, which is connected to Emory University, the main teaching hospital in Atlanta. And by then, another guy looked at me. He concurred with the diagnosis and the surgical treatment. And then I said, hey, doc, what do you think my chances are of survival? Because by then I thought up questions, you know, right? Those of you who've heard the C word in your doctor's office, you don't think of the questions right away. And he looked at me and he said, I think you've got a pretty good chance to survive 5 years. I'd give you a 60, maybe even a 65% chance, which I don't think is all that great, you know? And then he stopped himself and he said, but wait a minute, I don't know how a young man your age gets this with no risk factors. I'm not sure what your chances are. And with that, I said, I don't want to know. Now, you know you're in over your head then. There's no question. And you can't talk yourself out of it. Your gifts are not adequate enough. Your training is not adequate enough. You're in deep trouble, and you know it. Now, here's what's neat. I knew one man who did all of life through prayer. Now, I knew a lot of neat Christian people. But I knew one guy who took prayer seriously, and he did all of life through prayer. And if you had said, hey, Bob, you can have one guy in your corner interceding for you. Who is it? I know who it is. His name was R.F. Gates. And I called R.F. on the phone, and I began to tell him what was going on. And he listened. And then he said, okay, Bob, stop right there. We're praying. And he began to pray. And something happened over the phone. It's amazing. There is a peace that passes understanding. And it felt like a vacation from a terminal illness. And folks, it was wonderful. I bet it lasted 30, 35 seconds. But it was 30, 35 seconds of pure heaven. You know? And the night, the doctor then came in and said, hey, Bob, you're pretty healthy other than this malignancy. Would you like to try to do as many of these operations in one fell swoop as we can? Well, I'm not very bright, doc, but yeah, one operation sounds better than three. He said, I've just got it in my head that if I ask David Pugh, another doctor in town, to come help me, I think we can maybe do the whole thing and you'll survive it just fine. And I think I can do it in five or six hours. By the way, it ended up taking him 9 hours. The night before the surgery, a group of guys came over to the house, to my dad's house where I was staying. They laid hands on me. They anointed my head with oil. We had a prayer meeting, and RF was there. And when it was all said and done, we had finished praying, and there were tears, and there was crying out to God, and there was asking for grace, and asking for healing, And when it was all said and done, we were just sitting there kind of exhausted from the prayer meeting. And RF broke the silence and he said, "You know, Brother Bobby, I think the Lord spoke to me. And he said, I think we're all going to be amazed." And I thought, RF, is that amazingly good or amazingly bad? Because it's already amazingly bad. But I didn't know what he meant by that. Now,
I've just got a couple of minutes.
Can I tell you what they ended up doing? They actually went in and they removed the whole left side of my tongue. I only have half a tongue. And I've learned since then, half a tongue will get you in just as much trouble as all. And the whole left side of my neck is gone and part of my shoulder is gone. He took a piece of pectoral muscle right out of here. And he grafted that between what's left of the tongue and filled in the floor of the mouth. And then he did like a fillet movement, you know, over the muscle. And he stretched that over the collarbone. And he used that to fill in what's the neck. And that neck, all that supports the pectoral muscle, which supports what's left of the tongue. I'm telling you, folks, I'm a mess. And at that point, that's where I learned to pray. And that's where I learned I cannot do life on my own. And it began the worst year of my life. We went through loss after loss after loss. I had to go through speech therapy for about a year. There were whole syllables I had to sit down and try to relearn. And I would work on them. I was in the speech therapist's office. By the way, do you know what size the chairs are in a speech therapist's office? Yeah. You ever a grown man trying to sit in those little kid chairs? And I would work and I would try. And sometimes I'd break down in tears saying it's not working and we're not getting anywhere. Oh, this is awful. And when I would go to a restaurant, I would order what I thought I could say, not what I wanted. It was so humiliating to have a speech impediment that pronounced. And it just, we found out Helen was expecting. And I said, "You watch, we're going to lose this child." And we did, to miscarriage on July the 4th. And I lost my job. Because I couldn't travel. I lost my church. I couldn't preach. It was just one loss. We came within days of losing our home. I mean, I just got the feeling that I had the rubble touch. And let me tell you, if I had visited Emmanuel Baptist Church then, I would have made sure I sat in the very back row and that I left just as soon as I thought Pastor Rob was on the last point of his sermon. I would have come late, sat in the back, and left early. And if you had tried to, you know, sensitive to visitors the way you are, if you had tried to stop me and welcome me back, I would have said, "Listen, you don't want me in your church. I am bad news." And I honestly believed that. You with me? But that's where I learned to pray. And folks, praying from your place of helplessness is not pretty, but it's honest. I won't even tell you what I told the Lord. It would have to be censored. I was so mad. I was so frustrated. I was in such grief and such pain throughout the whole thing. But you know what God began to do? He began to give me these little gifts. And I loved them like never before. After 10 days in the hospital, they said, "We're going to see if you can eat." And they brought me a little bit of this red squiggly jello. And it tasted so good. 10 days, nothing going into your mouth. You eat jello, it's like a sacrifice at Mount Olympus. It's like... It's like Galatoire's in New Orleans. It's just, it's the finest of cuisine. And then they brought baby food. And then I knew I had died and gone to heaven. It doesn't get any better than Gerber's, you know? But he began to give these little bitty gifts. And what is all this about? All I can tell you is I thought he was being very mean to me by giving me the suffering. But what he was really doing was he was giving me the gift of communion with him. And all I can tell you is that somehow our Father wants a guy as a missionary for prayer, going throughout the country and wherever he's invited, and that guy has half a tongue and a really weird laugh. It's 8:02. Can we go to 8:04? Is that okay? Okay, 8:05. Because what I want to do is just give you a time. Would you just bow your heads and think about areas in your life where you really are helpless? There really is nothing you can do. And you're in over your head. Everybody has them. And I just want you to reflect on those times and then just give you a moment to slip into prayer. Only now just go straight to your helplessness and ask for help. And while you're praying, I just have a passage of scripture for you. This is a gift from your Father to you while you're praying. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.